with our next hymn by the Old Testament book of Joshua. You'll remember from your Sunday school days, if you had them, where we are in the Bible's timeline, that the people of Israel have come out of slavery in Egypt under Moses. Joshua is his successor, and this book is largely about the conquest of the Promised Land. So that's where we are in terms of the big picture of the Bible. And we pick it up today at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, which is on page 219 in the Pew Bibles. And you might like to keep it open or find a bookmark or something. And I think John is going to read for us first.
Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
John, now, I suggest you don't lose that page, but Gail is going to read for us a section of verses of the Hebrews from the New Testament, which reflects on some of this. Thank you, Gail.
So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gail. So, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, page 219. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it seems a little while since I preached to you last on Joshua chapter 3. I think we had the headings there, trust and obey. Trust and obey. They would make actually quite good headings for this passage. Quite good headings for the big message of the Bible. What are we to do in response to the word of God? Well, to trust, to depend on him, to throw our lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Trust and obey. Obey not by way of, you know, trying to clock up brownie points with God and maybe we'll be good enough to get into heaven or anything like that, but trust and obey. The obedience is a consequence of the trust, a consequence of our commitment to the Lord Jesus, our allegiance to him. We're to live in the light of God's word. Of course, we'll never do it perfectly. We'll all muck up, probably by the end of this morning, certainly by the end of this week. We'll go wrong in many, many ways all the time. And yet, by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's possible for us to live as God's faithful people, obedient to his covenant. Not perfectly, but truly. That's really much of the call of the whole Bible, isn't it? And it's the call of this passage too. So let's look at it together. Of course, it's a bit strange and far off, and yet it's the word of God to us today. Not the word of God emeritus, but the actual word of God to us. These things happened to them, the Bible says, and were written down as examples for us on whom the end of the ages has come. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? These things happened to the Israelites in part for the sake of the good people of Warbleton here today. So this is God's word to them, but for us. God is speaking to us today and calling on us to live in the light of his word, this passage of his word, although our context is, of course, rather different from that of ancient Israel. And it's a great moment in this book of Joshua, isn't it? This wonderful story, a really momentous one. God's people have come out of slavery in Egypt. They've wandered around in the desert for 40 years. They've all died. And then at last, chapters 3 and 4, they've entered the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan. The Jordan waters parted for them miraculously, just like the Red Sea did. So God is doing it again, doing what he did in the Exodus. God is still with his people and powerful to save and leading them. He hasn't given up on them. And that's the thrust of verse 1, isn't it? Which is a kind of conclusion of chapters 3 and 4 and a transition into this new section from chapters 5 onwards. Trust. Trust what God has done. That's the message for the people of God here. Of course, for God's enemies, it's a situation of fear. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how God had dried up the Jordan, as we've heard, before the Israelites, until they crossed over. So we've seen this before, haven't we? That the people of the land, their hearts, what does it say here, sinking, or literally melting. Just imagine that, like an ice lolly or an ice cream or something. Dribbles everywhere, just a sort of soppy, horrible mess. Their hearts melted. Not very good for them. They no longer had courage to face the Israelites or more literally, they no longer had spirit or breath or wind to face the Israelites. We've just been on a very nice holiday, thank you very much. And there were these inflatables in the pool, one of which had a leak. And by the end of the week, it was a sort of floppy, useless mess. Their hearts had no courage, no wind, no breath, no spirit. They were useless, forlorn, hopeless. And it's understandable, isn't it? If the mighty power of the Creator God is parting the seas for his people, you would be pretty terrified, wouldn't you? So for the enemies of God, the message is fear him, become his friends. For the people of God, the message is trust him. You can have confidence in him. He's the God who saves and keeps his promises. He means to deliver his people. That's verse one, trust God. Well, the rest of the passage could be obey God. And I am no brilliant military strategist, but verse 2 seems to me to be a significant strategic error. I mean, just imagine it. Your army is camped there. Maybe you're looking at the fortified city of Jericho up on the horizon. It looks pretty terrifying. And you think to yourself, I know what we'll do. We'll circumcise the entire army. That would be great. No, men, I don't want to be too... I know some people have got their legs crossed. I don't want to be too sort of graphic about the whole thing, but it's likely to start, isn't it? Probably for a few days you will be indisposed, not at your fighting maximum. Is it? Okay, golly, yes. I mean, you know, it's one thing on your eighth day, isn't it? But if you're, you know, 40 and they say, congratulations, it's circumcision day, maybe you'll be out of action for a fortnight. Who knows? Or at least not at your best. And if the enemies found out, they could easily come and slaughter you all, couldn't they? It's a big strategic mistake. So, what is going on? Well, one thing it surely teaches us is that the battle is not necessarily to the swift and the strong. There is the Lord's battle, God's strategy, not clever and brilliant Joshua. Now, they should be having like frantic military training, shouldn't they? And polishing their armour and getting the rust off their swords and everything, whereas in fact they're healing up from their circumcision. It's God who's going to save and deliver them, not princes or horses or their cleverness or the power of their right arm or whatever. It's God's right arm that will be mighty to save. God saves. And doesn't it also teach us the weird priority of God and his word and his ways? Now here's this outward covenant sign of circumcision, which you might say in a way is a nothing. I mean, what is a bit of foreskin chopped off? In a way, it's a nothing, isn't it? Silly thing almost, you might say. After all, there's been a whole generation who come out of Egypt. They've been circumcised. And yet, it seems they largely proved themselves to be unfaithful. They had the covenant sign of circumcision, and they fell under the judgment of God and perished in the wilderness and didn't go into the promised land. Circumcision wasn't sufficient to save them. It wasn't meant to save them. And we could say that about baptism, couldn't we? You know, some kid comes into the church, gets a bit of water poured over it. In a way, it seems a sort of silly and pointless thing. It's not obvious that the power of God is there in this outward ritual. And yet, God thinks it's worth pausing this whole story of the conquest of the land to give us this section about circumcision. Because actually, God and his ways and his purposes, his covenant, are actually fundamental. I mean, Sunday morning here is always brilliant, of course. But it can sometimes feel maybe a little bit sort of weak and pathetic, you know. It could be 200 people with a brilliant orchestra and organist and choir and all that, Port Cathedral or whatever. It's not always quite like that. But whatever the experience of Sunday morning is, God would say, this is the real center of reality. This is the most important thing. Sunday morning is the most important time of the week because it's when the people of God gather around the Word of God to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to renew their covenant with Him. That's the center of reality. This cult, it drives culture. Everything else flows from that. So it's not to say that, you know, Monday morning or Wednesday or Saturday night are unimportant, that God's not interested in those things. But this is the pinnacle and climax and motivating power and heart of it all. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. And that order is important. It's God first, and then it's everything else in relation to God and as a consequence of that. So God's word and his covenant sign stand at the centre of reality. Before you can go and conquer the land and do great things for God, the Bible is saying, listen to God's word, put it into practice, live as a faithful member of his covenant people. God has made these two oaths, he says. They were a disobedient and rebellious generation. They would never enter my rest. I've sworn on oath to give them the promised land. Well, God means to keep both oaths. Judgment for his enemies, salvation and blessing for his people. And they memorialize it in the Passover, as we thought about last time. These things are to be remembered and kept in mind, and the Passover is a reliving, a retelling for future generations of that great salvation event of the Exodus. Just as the Lord's Supper is a renewal and a reminder of that great saving event of the cross, the Exodus of the Lord Jesus, the Christian Passover, where Jesus died as the Lamb of God in our place, bearing the wrath of God, that God's judgment might pass over us and that we might be saved. God's covenant renewed and reaffirmed. And did you notice verse 12? They're kind of coming into a whole new phase, a whole new era. So I guess every morning in the Old Testament, they prayed, give us this day our daily bread. And God did. The manna was just there. This miraculous kind of, what was it? I don't know. It's called what is it, isn't it? Cornflakey food, the bread of angels. They went out and gathered it, God's miraculous provision. But God says, well, it's not going to be quite like that anymore. I'm going to give you the land, and you're going to work it, and that's how you'll feed yourselves. Obviously, it's still my provision. There's not miracles every day now. And that's how it is for us, isn't it? God is calling us to covenant faithfulness, to obedience, to go out to work if we need to provide for our family, to provide for others. This is God's ordinary means of blessing his people. And yet, it still all depends on him, doesn't it? I mean, just because you worked a job and got a paycheck and went to the village shop to get your bread, it still doesn't mean that God hasn't given it to you. Everything is gift all the way down, isn't it? There are no self-made people. Your next breath, your next heartbeat are all gift. God has given you life and a measure of health and strength. And the great question is, well, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to live in the light of what God has done? Are you going to seek by his grace, in the power of his Spirit, no doubt imperfectly but truly, to be one of God's faithful covenant people? And are you going to do your best to pass this on to the next generation too, to your children and grandchildren and others. I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it, that that whole generation had failed to be circumcised. Who knows why, really? There was a similar sort of emergency circumcision of Moses' son in Exodus chapter 4. I guess it was just that they were a faithless, unbelieving generation, and they didn't think it really mattered. Maybe they thought circumcision was a bit weird, or I don't know. But somehow they'd neglected this thing which nevertheless God cared about and said was important. Maybe as we look back, we think we've messed up in this area or in others. There are things that we should have done that we didn't do. Well, God is still a God of forgiveness and salvation and power. Let's turn afresh to him today. It's the beginning of the new academic year, isn't it? Opportunity for a fresh start, perhaps. Let's renew our covenant with him, pledge our allegiance to him, pray for his grace, resolve to seek to live in the light of what really matters for his glory. Let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we want on that great final day, by your grace, to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so we pray for ourselves and for your whole church, that you might take away our reproach and sin and guilt and shame, and that your church might not be a laughingstock to the world, but that the power of your word and gospel might be evident in transformed lives. We pray for ourselves, for our children and grandchildren, and for many coming generations. Pray for hundreds and thousands of faithful Christians in this church community and parish and nation and all around the world, that you would put wind and breath and spirit and courage and heart in your people, for your great name's sake. Help us to live in fear and trust and obedience for the glory of the risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus. Amen.